Thank you, guys and gal. Beautiful song, is it not? Lord, I need you. Bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. Do you ever feel just so swamped in life? I mean, you just feel just kind of life pressing in. Do you? Jesus is our rest. Our faith is not one that demands us to achieve anything or to work to merit anything. That our faith is one that is completely rested in the work of Jesus. And some of us may need that this morning. And let's just always remember that our rest is in Christ. Even this Sabbath day, as we call it, Sabbath was a Saturday, and the Old Testament is still the Sabbath. The Sabbath never changed. We recognize, we call this the Lord's Day. But really the Sabbath, even since God instituted it in Exodus, was always to point to Jesus, to the rest that we will have in Jesus. I went through great lengths for 1,500 plus years to model resting and doing nothing on the Sabbath day. And the fulfillment of that was in Jesus. Was to point to Jesus. Sorry, I was just a freebie, but we'll get there in just a second. So, if you will, let's go to Luke's Gospel. We have this week and next week, and we'll wrap up this beautiful book that we have been on a journey on for quite a while. And this morning, we come to a maybe familiar passage to you, maybe not. We call the Road to Emmaus. Thanks, Misty, for reading that for us a while ago. It's kind of a lengthy section here. This is one of those passages that a lot of stuff is happening. It's one of those passages that maybe some of your favorite passages, because there's really just a lot of stuff happening. You have some mysterious, cool stuff going on, some things that really can't be explained outside of the supernatural power of God. There's some theology here, some very good theology. Throw a word out there, may or may not go back to some hermeneutics. Maybe one of the greatest hermeneutics. And if you don't know what hermeneutics means, it's just how we interpret and read Scripture. And so it identifies for us this morning how we are to read Scripture. There is some strong evangelism, some strong gospel-centered passages here. There's just a lot going on. There's some speculation we'll get to here in just a moment. And so there's just a lot going on this road to Emmaus as Jesus encounters these two disciples. And so there's a lot going on, so it's a great passage I want us to walk through this morning with just some very simple truths. There are three things that I want us to flesh out this morning. And if you got your worship handout, you got you some notes there, but just three very simple, almost elementary statements that I believe that we can mine from this text. But this is a beautiful passage, and it's a passage that's unique to Luke. To Luke's gospel, and he seems to kind of draw us in. He seems, maybe more so than any other text in Luke's gospel, he seems to kind of bring us in. He seems to kind of put us in here. As we read through all the texts, read through Scripture, as you read through Scripture, and we talk about this often, it's always, you know, where do I fit in, right? And of course, as always, as we do in humans, we read a story, and who are we immediately, right? Who are we? We're the heroes, right? We're the good guys. We're the ones who save the day. Someone recently told me, you know, as we watch like zombie movies. Anybody watch zombie movies? Is that just me? Some zombie stuff? I ain't going to admit that. Okay. So we always think, you know, we're the guy on top of the car fighting the zombies. Someone said, you're not on top of the car. And so we're not always the hero of the story. And so, but this is a passage in Luke's gospel. I think we can easily put ourselves, not as the hero, not as Jesus, but we can easily identify with one of these unknown disciples. Because we have two little to unknown disciples who struggle in this text with the reality of Jesus, only to be led to a deeper love and intimacy with Jesus Christ. We've got these two disciples walking on this road, having this long journey, the beginning of our text, and at the end of our text, we're going to see a transformation in their hearts and in their lives. And so, and all of us are on a journey, right? All of us, and even those who are not in the church, you know, we call life a journey. It's a path that we're on that we grow, and we see growth, and sometimes we see great growth, and sometimes we see no growth. And so we're on this journey in life, and I think this passage in Luke definitely has this symbolism, this picture of these two disciples who are on a journey. And so maybe this morning we can see just clearly how we connect to this passage that Luke gives us this morning. And so it starts there in verse 13. It says, that day, that very day. Now, what day is it? And if you were here last week, which was Easter, which most of you, if not all of you, were here last week, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, 3 days before this, he was crucified on a cross in Jerusalem. He was buried. On the third day, he arose again. He defeated death. He conquered the enemy. He rose, not from anyone else's magic or mysterious work or medicine, but he rose from the power of God and defeated death once and for all, and for all of those who would believe in him. And we spent last week on the resurrection and all that the resurrection meant. And so this is the very day. So on the day that he arose, and you go back up there, and it says that Peter, or the ladies found him, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, they originally found him. They came back to tell him. Peter and John run to their tomb. They find it empty. They go back and they tell their company. So all this is happening. So this is the day of the resurrection. That very day, two of them, now who are the them? And so as we go through Luke's gospel, this is why we, one reason why we do it, so we can understand what's happening. Two of them, two of the party, two of those who are amongst the disciples. These aren't just two random people in Jerusalem. These are two people, as we'll see later on this passage, who are connected to the followers of Christ. And so Peter and John, they came back and they're starting to tell everyone what's going on, because at the end of verse 12 it says, Peter went home marveling at what happened. And so when Peter got home, what do you think he did? As he's marveling and excited, what would he do? He's telling people, right? He didn't go home and like do the thinker pose and just think on what happened. He is like excited and joyous. I'm sure he's telling everybody, all those who are followers of Christ, who are looking or hoping for the resurrection, who've been hearing Jesus talk about the resurrection, he's telling them. And so now here are the two of them. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. So this kind of sets up our story this morning of these two folks. Now, who are these folks? Now, we're going to learn, as Misty read for us while ago, down a little bit, we're going to learn the name of one of them in verse 18 there, Cleopas. Now, we don't know who Cleopas is. We don't know who this other disciple is by name or anyway. So all we know is that there's one disciple named Cleopas and someone else. There's two disciples who are walking along this road. And there's a couple of theories. We all love theories, and so I'll give you a couple of them. One of them says that Cleopas is actually the person known as Clopas or Clopas in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 25, if you want to go check it out, it says that Clopas was at the cross with his wife Mary. And so some would say that this is Clopas and his wife. You know, but for some reason we think about disciples, we think two men walking. You know what? Women are disciples. Did you know that? Women, congratulations, you can be disciples of Christ. And so maybe it was Clopas and his wife. Maybe it was a husband and wife who are following Jesus and loving Jesus and are part of the following of Jesus. And so that's one theory. It could have been Clopas and Mary. Some would even say that this may be Luke. And maybe one reason why only Luke's gospel has this and has this rich story that draws us in and has so much detail as to what's going on. Maybe it's Luke who is one of these disciples. Maybe it's Luke and Cleopas. Now, we don't really know, and quite honestly, it really doesn't matter. Regardless of who they were historically, today they're us. And I think Luke knows this. Luke is writing in such a way as to draw people in and say, now these are the disciples who are talking and wrestling with who Jesus is. And so today they are us, men and women on the road of life talking about Jesus. Maybe we're talking about our love for Christ. Maybe we're working through questions about Jesus, or maybe even entertaining doubts about who Jesus is. And so think about you on this road in life. And maybe you know you can just picture yourself with you and your spouse, or you and your best friend, or maybe you and a stranger on this road, on this journey. What would you be talking about? What would you be struggling with? What would you be discussing? Our love for Jesus, some questions about Jesus or the Word, maybe even our doubts about Jesus. And so we're going to kind of see a little bit of both in this conversation with Cleopas and this other unknown disciple. And so regardless of who they were, this morning they are us. And so three things for you this morning. The first of which I want us to know is that Jesus is near even when we think he is far. Jesus is near even when we think he is far. So let's continue on here. So they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, Jesus is about to be a ninja, okay? So these folks are walking along the road. All of a sudden, he shows up. This is Jesus Christ, and they've been following Jesus. And before the resurrection, the crucifixion, they had been, you know, amongst the larger group of disciples. If you go to Acts chapter 1, which we were in several years ago, and so there's 120 in the upper room. More than likely, Cleopas and this other disciple were in that 120. And so they should know Jesus, right? I mean, they're followers of Jesus. They should know who Jesus is. But for some reason, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, we don't know fully what that means. If it was a supernatural, specific blinding, like God just, you know, kind of made it impossible for them to be aware of who he was. We don't know what was going on, but for whatever reason, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus begins walking and talking with them, and they do not know who he is. The one that they're about to, the one they have been talking about on the very day that their Lord and Savior has risen from the dead, 3 days since he was crucified, they're talking about Jesus, and now he is walking on the road with them, and their eyes were kept from seeing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And for us, you know, 2,000 years later, you know, we can almost, you know, it's kind of comical almost, right? We see all the things happen. We realize what's going on. Got two people who are talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Then all of a sudden, here's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, walking with them. "Hey, what are you talking about?" I mean, how funny is that? I mean, it'd just be, like, you'd love to be a fly in Israel. They're just kind of checking out this conversation. And maybe even Jesus had a smirk on his face, right? I mean, let's not make Jesus boring. He's like, "What are y'all talking about?" You know, here's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And he says, "What conversation are you holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And so here's where we see some tension. Here's where we see some struggle in their hearts and their minds about what has gone on. They're sad. And one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" He's like, how stupid are you? It's in essence is what he's saying. Now, if you remember Jerusalem, he says all the visitors in Jerusalem, we've been working through this. There's a lot of people there, right? Maybe 2 million plus people have come to Jerusalem, and Cleopas believes everyone knows what has happened. Everyone knows that Jesus of Nazareth, the proclaimed Messiah, the prophet of God, was crucified. And now you've got this guy who says, "What are y'all talking about?" He says, "You don't know what's going on? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened? Surely you would be talking about it. Surely you would ask us what we're talking about. What's going on?" That's the only topic of conversation. If they had CNN and Fox News back in the day, it would be blowing up, right? That's all that would be splattered on the news was what had happened with Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, maybe with a smirk again, "What things? What are you talking about? I do not know of what you speak." And they said to him, and if I could just be facetious for a moment, this is why I think it was a woman of one of the disciples, because she gives a very detailed story, okay? Now, these are two guys that be like, "Jesus died on a cross and he rose again, and, you know, today it happened." But they give this detailed story about what happened. So he said, "What are these things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us." And so they're sad, but now they're also amazed because of what these women said. So they really don't know what to feel of what's going on. "That they were in the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." So these women have told us they saw two angels who have said that Jesus is alive. "And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it." And again, you see this us all through their conversation. They are a part of this group of disciples who are with Jesus. "And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see." And so they give this account to Jesus of all the stuff they've been talking about. They're on this road, this 7-mile road, this journey. And we don't know how long, and I would assume, part of me thinks it would take longer to walk 7 miles back in those days because the roads were rougher. They were in sandals, maybe bare feet. But part of me says, you know what? They walk every day, and so they're like booking it. So we don't know. Maybe it took them a long time. Maybe it took them a short time. But they're on a 7-mile journey, and all they're talking about, all that is consumed in their minds is this story of what has happened with Jesus, and they're struggling between this emotion of sad, this emotion of amazement, excitement. Part of them's marveling, and part of them's like, you know, Jesus is supposed to, he's supposed to come back. Today's the third day, and he told us he's going to be raised on the third day, and we've heard he's coming back, but we haven't seen him. So you see this struggle in these two disciples. You see the wrestling with what's going on, what has happened with Jesus. And so to think about how these two would have been feeling, and maybe not just these two because we see some, think about how all the disciples would have been feeling on this day, this third day that Jesus is supposed to be raised from the dead, and those who have not seen him yet. Maybe confused, maybe overwhelmed, and they're perplexed. Maybe they're angry. Maybe they don't believe that Jesus is going to come back like he said. We've been following for these 3 years and now he's not back. Maybe they're disappointed. Maybe they feel rejected. Maybe they feel lonely. Maybe there are some who are feeling very optimistic that surely he's going to come back sometime today because this is the third day. Maybe we didn't understand him right. Maybe the third day meant some other period of time. And so these disciples surely on this day were struggling with all kind of doubts and emotions and fears and just kind of wrestling and talking. And surely there are many more than just two disciples, many, many roads to all the cities. They're going back home. They've been in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now they're going back home and they're talking about Jesus. Because here's the thing that probably created for most of them this sense of confusion and misunderstanding was their expectation of the Messiah was not met. Because these Jews, they had this understanding and expectation that the Messiah would come and he would set up this earthly kingdom and he would overthrow the Roman pagan country and culture and that he would set up his kingdom on earth. They did not expect their Messiah to come and to suffer at the hands of the cross. Christ should have conquered Rome, not been crucified by her. And so this is their struggle with this Messiah and this Jesus not meeting their expectations. And what about us today? Do we struggle with Jesus not meeting our expectations? Maybe many of you have been following Christ for many years, or maybe for a few years, maybe since you were 6 or 7, and maybe at this point, you know, surely Jesus would be doing something different. Maybe you're not wealthy enough, or healthy enough, or blessed enough, for whatever that means, or fill in the blank enough. And we have this expectation of Jesus that has not come from His Word, and truly from His character, but it comes from our own interpretation of who Jesus is. As I'll say this, if you come to Jesus on your terms, you will be disappointed. When we come to Jesus, it is a call to surrender our wants, our will, our desires, and our expectations. Jesus will never let us down. He will never disappoint. Whenever we surrender our life and our will to Him, we're going to see this in these disciples and maybe in other disciples. Maybe as they're working through this and struggling through this, maybe they go this cycle of emotions. You know, maybe they go from anger and disappointment to curiosity to confusion. Maybe they just end up in just trust. Maybe they say, you know what? We haven't seen Jesus yet, but we're going to trust that He is resurrected. We're going to trust that He has defeated death. And we're going to wait any moment that we're going to have evidence of that. But He was near. He was not far. So He is right there in the midst of these two disciples. And they're struggling with Jesus. And they think He's far off. They think He may have died. They don't know where Jesus is. But unbeknownst to them, He is right there. Not just in their midst in some kind of, you know, spiritual way. But He is physically right there. And so even amongst our doubts today, even everything Jesus is far and He's forgotten us and He's forgotten where we live and He's forgotten all everything about us, He is right there in our midst. Jesus will never leave us and He will never forsake us. And those who are His children, Jesus will never be far off. He will always be on that road, on that journey, right beside us. If you come to Jesus on your terms, you will be disappointed. Whenever we come to Christ, it means surrender. So what do we know, real quick before we move on from this couple, what do we know about these two disciples, Cleopas and the other person, his wife, Luke, whoever, fill in the blank. What we know about these two, as we read through this, here's some things we've picked up. They believed in Jesus. They believed that at least he was a prophet. They believed that he was a prophet of God, full of power. They believed him to be powerful. We know they were Jews. It says our chief priests. We know they were of the Jewish people. We know they were also disciples of Christ, and they were learning who he was before he was crucified and before his resurrection. They've been following Jesus. We know they are amongst the number of the disciples. We know that they know about the resurrection because it says that today's the third day. So it's pretty clear that, okay, something's important about this third day. Today, something's supposed to happen. So we know they know about the resurrection. Yet, they were still slow in believing in the risen Jesus. We don't see this overwhelming faith and belief in their hearts. They're still struggling with a sadness over who Jesus is. They think he may be far away, but indeed, he is quite near. They do not realize that their hope was right next to them on this road back home to Emmaus. And the same hope is available for us today. Jesus is right there as you walk on this journey in life. The second thing, not only is Jesus near, even if you think he's far, the Bible is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. And I love this part. This is the hermeneutics I was telling you about. This is how we read Scripture. And so they give Jesus the story, and they tell him where they are, and they tell him kind of what they're struggling with. And he senses, and this is why, because you can kind of read this and say, you know what, they're full of hope. You know, they're amazed and marveled, and they're waiting for the risen Savior. But here's Jesus. He says, oh, foolish ones. And so obviously Jesus had detected this something in their heart, something in their spirit, that they're not fully resting in the belief that he is risen from the dead. And so he says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So they said, you know, these Jewish people, they knew all the prophets had spoken. They had studied Scripture, that they knew what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. He says, oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. So they knew about Jesus. They knew about the Messiah. They knew what should have happened, but they're slow to believe it. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary for this to happen? The two disciples, they knew about the Bible. They knew Scripture. They knew the Old Testament far better than any of us, maybe all of us put together. These folks knew it. Their life was knowing the Word of God. They knew the Bible, the Old Testament that they had, but they had it all wrong. As one theologian says, they have been seeing it as the long story, it being the Old Testament, the Scripture they had. They've been seeing Scripture as the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering. They thought the Messiah was going to come to save Israel from suffering. But it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering. So he wasn't saving them from suffering. He would save Israel through suffering. Through, in particular, the suffering which would be taken on himself by Israel's representative, the Messiah. And so where many people may have lost hope because the Messiah didn't meet their expectations. He didn't come as they thought he would come. Because God did not, his plan was not to save Israel from suffering, but through suffering, specifically suffering on the cross. And so these disciples, they knew the Bible, but they didn't get it. They still missed it. And for us today, I think we're the same way. Many of us, we know the Bible. Many here, I would dare say, have been students of the Bible for many, many years. But even as you read it, maybe we've still missed it. We can read the Bible, go through Bible studies, and still not get the Bible. I mean, if you were to have a spiritual belt, how many notches are on there for Bible studies? Anybody? I've got the belt, okay? I mean, I started all Bible studies. I was a teenager and going through them and leading them. I've gone through an immense amount of Bibles, and I still miss it sometimes. And many of us are like that. We've gone through countless Bible studies and have read through the Bible many numerous times, but it doesn't mean that we get it. Because here's what we think, and here's what the Bible is not. The Bible is not about you. The Bible is not contrary to what we may have heard growing up. The Bible is not a self-help book. It's not a guide. Now listen carefully. It's not a guide for your life. Now we've thought that, right? Hey, you know, we've grown up, at least some of us have, on this Whatever for Dummies books. You know, do you remember like the Windows for Dummies book? I don't know anything about Windows. Let me grab this book. And, you know, you read like three pages and you put it down and you're still a dummy, right? You don't know anything about Windows. Or dummy for whatever. You fill in the blank. And we think that the Bible is life for dummies. I just pick it up and I can just live my life because it's all about me. We can open the pages and it's all about us. But the Bible is not about you. The Bible is all about Jesus. The Bible is the story of Jesus. And once we grasp that, it transforms how we read and understand God's Word. And these two disciples are about to have a transformation in their heart once they understand what the Bible is about. And the more we look to Jesus and learn about Jesus, the more we behold His beauty and His glory. And the more we desire to be like Him. And so what we have here is we have something that we call historic redemptive. Let me give you a little theology here. I won't try not to bore you to death. But in essence, what Jesus does, and He does in this next verse, He says, "In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." So what Jesus did on this road to Emmaus, He took the Old Testament. And if you have a Bible, more than likely you have the Old Testament. There are how many books in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament? 43. Good job. I think I'm right. I hope I'm right. You know how my math is on the spot. There should be 43 books in the Old Testament. And so He took those 43 books and because it says the law and the prophets and everything else, and He starts to walk them through them. Now, this is not a case of proof text. This is not Jesus going and saying, okay, here's Isaiah talking about the Messiah. This is me right here. He didn't just go to all these prophets and say, here's me and the prophecy. He took all of the Old Testament, all 43 books from Genesis to Malachi. We're going to go through Malachi hopefully at the end of the summer. And so He took from Genesis to Malachi and He walked them through it and showed them how He was there. He showed them how it pointed to Him. He said, the Old Testament's not about Jesus. I was talking to John, his son, a good friend of mine, Evan Canese, works at Lifeway up in Kentucky. Someone came in yesterday and asked him, because, you know, Lifeway employees, they're like, you know, the spokesperson for the Bible. So if you got a question about the Bible, you go to Lifeway. And he said, hey, Mr. Canese, maybe they call him Mr. Canese. I don't know. That'd be fun. And said, hey, Mr. Canese, is Deuteronomy important? Do I need to read Deuteronomy? Because some of us, we say, oh, that's silly. But, you know, really? Is the Old Testament really that important? I mean, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Malachi, are these really as important as the New Testament? The answer is yes. Not just because they're in the Bible, but because they're about Jesus. All of the Bible is a story of redemption about Jesus Christ. This historic redemptive thought is how history is ultimately about how Jesus redeems. And not just the Old Testament history, but even modern history. All of history, every story is ultimately about Jesus. Did you know you can watch movies and Netflix and all this stuff and ultimately see Jesus? I had a friend of mine this week, I guess he was on some like Star Wars binge, and like every now and then he would post, you know, some quote from some Jedi master that ultimately, as you read it and you know Jesus, it was pointing to Jesus. It was pointing to the Father, the character of God. The story of the Bible is the story of Jesus. Now, we don't need to go crazy with it, as my brother-in-law has pointed out to him before. Not every tree in the Old Testament is a cross. But the ultimate narrative, if you will, the story of the Old Testament, is written to point to Jesus, to be fulfilled in Jesus. We talked about the Sabbath whenever we started this morning. The Sabbath was, you know, we can learn all kinds of principles about that and apply them to our life, about rest, but ultimately it was fulfilled in Jesus. So even this Sabbath, this law that was so dear, and if you were here 2 weeks ago as we were talking about the crucifixion and how they were preparing for Jesus, and they stopped because it was a Sabbath. Their whole lives revolved around the Sabbath and all these laws about the Sabbath. But then in Hebrews, guess what we figure out? The Sabbath was not made just for us to keep these laws and rules and commands. It was made for us to understand Jesus. How our rest was to be found in Jesus. And all the Old Testament is like that because the Bible is about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not some self-help book or some guide for living. Although, here's the thing. As we become more like Christ, as we learn who Jesus is, as we model our lives after Him, as we behold the glory of Jesus, then as we read Scripture and we behold Jesus, then it transforms our lives. And we desire to live like Christ and be Christ. And we read Scripture not to look at ourselves, and we read Scripture to look at Jesus. This is what historic redemptive is, and this is what Jesus is doing. He begins walking these folks. Maybe, and just for comic relief here, maybe they go a couple rounds from like Jerusalem to Emmaus. They get to the end. This didn't really happen, okay? I'm just, you know, just being me. They get to Emmaus. This is good stuff. I left something in Jerusalem. So they go back to Jerusalem 7 more miles. They may just keep on walking. I don't know, because Jesus, the master, the creator of everything, the one who the Bible is about, is teaching the Bible. Can you imagine how good that is? I mean, if you're used to dialing into some good preaching, like maybe some Piper or some MacArthur or Matt Chandler, fill in the blank, whoever it is for you, as good as those guys are, this is Jesus who is teaching their personal Bible study of two people. It doesn't get better than that, people. That's better than Paul. That's better than John the Baptist. This is Jesus expounding for them all of the Old Testament, how it points to Him. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The Bible, folks, is about Jesus. And whenever we see that, when we understand it, it begins to transform our hearts. And finally, our last thing here is our invitation to Jesus leads to an invitation from Jesus. So let's continue. So they drew near to the village. This is why I don't think they went back and forth. They, you know, this the 7 mile journey. Jesus joins them at some point. He begins just teaching, expounding, and just having this amazing time. And as we're going to see in just a second, their hearts are stirred. They don't even know what's going on. And so he's teaching. And so they drew near the village which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. Now let's not make Jesus out to be sketchy here, okay? Let's not say, oh, he was a little liar. He was just kind of faking it. Now this is not what the language actually means. Really, he just means he was being polite and patient. He didn't want to intrude upon their generosity because they had arrived at their place. This was not his place. The Son of Man did not even have a place to call home. And he was here for 40 days to appear to the disciples. So he didn't have a place to call his own. So he wasn't going to impose upon them. So he kind of waited. He kind of acted as if he were going further, as not to impose upon their generosity and hospitality. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." They still don't know it's Jesus. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished. He vanished from their sight. This is some ability Jesus has. We look at the 40 days he's on earth. We see it not just once, we see it a couple of times where he just vanishes. Sometimes he walks through doors. I mean, he's God, right? He's the creator of all things. He can do whatever he wants to do. So he vanishes. When they open their eyes and realize it's Jesus, then he's gone. And they said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Think about that. This guy is teaching you the Bible. Let's make just a silly, can make a silly illustration. That's all I do, right, is make up silly illustrations. Let's say, like, next week you come in here and there's just some old man. Like, he just is like, I think our oldest person I established this week is 61 years old. Let's say he's old. Let's say he's like 71, okay? If you're 71, I'm sorry. I don't think it's any. Let's say he's a 71-year-old guy. He shows up. He's kind of bald. He's kind of short. He's got glasses. You know, he's kind of a little wiry fella. And, you know, he's a guest teacher, and he's going to teach you the Bible. And so you sit in there, man, this guy, he has an ability to teach. I like this guy. He's like, man, I could listen to this another hour. Forget church. We're going to listen to this old grandpa here teach Scripture. And then you walk out, and then you come in here and you sit down. Hey, this is my friend, Dr. John Piper. Like, oh my gosh, that was John Piper teaching us the Bible. You say, oh man. So take that, just small, stupid illustration. You put this here in Luke chapter 24. Man, it all of a sudden they realize what was happening. They realize it was Jesus on the road teaching them Scripture. And I love that. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the Scriptures? So as the Word of God was being spoken into their lives, their hearts, and minds, it was burning in them, and they didn't even realize it. But what it calls them to do was to invite Jesus into their lives, into their home, to be again further transformed by their invitation. Our invitation to Jesus leads us to an invitation from Jesus. Let's not miss how Jesus interacts with these two disciples here on this 7-mile journey. So we see this word. We see how the word of God was in essence preached and taught from Jesus that stirred in their hearts. And the gospel always begins with the word. It always begins with the word and with man taking the word to those who need to hear the word. But here's what happens with Jesus. So Jesus goes from this unknown guy walking on the road, teaching them scripture. They invite him into their home to break bread. And you may have missed this, but he changes roles instantly. He goes from this guest. He goes in their home. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. So Jesus has now gone from the guest to the host. They have invited Jesus into their home, into, we'll say, their hearts, into their lives, invite him in, and then now he has become the host. He has become the master of the home, because only the host and the master of the house would be the one who would lead in the meal, who would break the bread, who would lead here. And so Jesus has gone from guest to master, from guest to host. He is showing who he is, that he is the Lord of their lives. Jesus, he goes from this guest to host from their invitation. So they invited Jesus in, and now Jesus has given them this invitation to eat with him, to break bread with him, to have fellowship with him. Now, there's a beautiful connection here. If you go back to Genesis, the very beginning. Does anybody know what the first meal is? The first meal we have recorded in Scripture. It's not a very good meal. It's the meal with Eve. It says she takes the fruit and she eats. It's the first recorded meal that we have. She takes the fruit and eats it. And do you remember what happens in Genesis whenever she eats the fruit and Adam eats the fruit? Remember what happens? I'm sure you do. You're just embarrassed to answer. Their eyes were opened, it says. So when Eve in the garden on the first meal, they eat amongst the enemy there, and their eyes are open to sin. Now sin enters into the world. Their eyes were opened because of this first meal with Eve. And now Luke gives us this picture before Jesus ascends back in heaven, takes us back to the table, to this meal. And now Jesus, he eats with them. And as they eat, again their eyes are opened. But now it's not to sin, it's to a Savior. That whenever they fellowship with Jesus, when they invite Jesus in, and Jesus invites them to dine with them, and they eat and they fellowship and they're with Jesus, their eyes are open to the lordship of Jesus, their hearts are stirred, their hearts are burned, and we can dare say their hearts are full of Christ. It says they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, in case you missed it, here's what just happened. As soon as they realized who Jesus is, it says they got up and they went back. They went back to Jerusalem. It's getting dark. And I'm going to dare say they do it now. On the dark road, 7 miles, they go back to Jerusalem to affirm the resurrection of Jesus. Because what does Romans 10:9 say? It says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus was rose from the dead and you confess in your mouth that he is Lord, then you'll be saved. Now, I can't tell you fully where they were in this salvation language before this, but now they are saved. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they are saved. They go back and tell their friends and the other disciples that indeed it is true. Jesus has risen from the dead. Simon was right. These ladies were right. He is risen. And this transformation comes when they eat with Jesus and have fellowship with Jesus, and their eyes are opened. All of us have, in essence, been with Eve and had that first meal. All of us, because of Adam and Eve, all of us are partakers in sin. Sin, capital sin, entered into the world through the first meal. It came in here, and for all of mankind, would be plagued with sin. We are born as sinful people. We're not born as righteous people who do wrong and become sinners. We are born sinful people. We will always do sinful things because of lowercase s, sin, we sin. I was talking to my daughter this morning who said, the devil makes us sin. And that's an idea that people would love to have, but it's not true. We sin. We choose to sin, and we have a sin problem. And so we, all of us, were with Eve, so to speak, on that first meal. And we have eaten with Eve, and we've invited sin into our life. But not all of us have dined with Jesus and fellowship with Jesus and surrendered to Jesus and had our hearts transformed by Jesus. And these two disciples on the end of this road had their hearts and lives transformed. They responded to what hadn't even been written yet. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. They confessed their mouth that Jesus was Lord and believed in their hearts He was raised from the dead. And they went and told everyone. And so the question for us this morning, all of us have become sinners by eating with Eve. Will you now dine with Jesus and believe? We believe in the work of Christ, what He has done, and who He is. And that indeed, as they said to their company, He has risen. Because if we believe that, and why I think Romans 10:9 seems so simple, that's all you got to do. It's life transforming. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and if we really believe that He is the Lord, He is the host of the meal in our hearts. If we believe that, it transforms everything about us. All of us have become sinners by eating with Eve. Will you dine with Jesus and believe? And if you have, will you tell others? Will you be like these two disciples who in the middle of the night ran back 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell others about the risen Lord and Savior? God doesn't just save us for ourselves. He doesn't just save us to sit at the table and marvel at who Jesus is. He saves us to tell others. And so what will we do with the person of Jesus? Let us pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for, again, for Your word, for this journey through Luke. Lord, I thank You that we can see ourselves in these disciples this morning. And then, Lord, maybe this morning there are some of us that we are struggling on this road with doubt, with uncertainty, with fear, with rejection, with untold emotions. And because we have not truly embraced and believed in the resurrection of Jesus and all that means. So this morning, Lord, would You do a work amongst us in our hearts, in our minds? Would we, like Cleopas and this unnamed disciple, be awakened to who Jesus is? So Lord, in these next few moments, would You just work amongst us and give us the strength to respond in faith to however it is You're working. Thank You for being near and not far away. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As we stand and sing and we have a chance to respond, may you respond to the working of the Spirit.